Lesson 4 of 3 John. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth to 3rd letter of John, verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering, studying your word, and growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 10, it says, "For this reason, if I come," and that's a third-class condition, "maybe I will and maybe I won't," reminds us of Paul, doesn't it, in his letter to the Corinthians, if I come, "I will call attention to his deeds, which he does," and we're still talking about this reversionistic pastor-teacher, and the word for, the fact that John may come and put this person basically under the sin unto death. And that's what he intends to do. He's going to call attention to his deeds, which are the evil deeds that he's doing, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. So he's accusing us with wicked words. And us, of course, is John and the other accurate Bible teachers that are putting out the truth. And, of course, if you're in the cosmic system, you say that Bible doctrine is a lie, and you work against the truth. You're not just ambivalent about the truth, you're antagonistic to the truth. And that's what this fellow is. He's antagonistic to the truth. "And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." Does not receive is the word for epidekomai. It means to admit as a guest or a teacher. He will not admit anyone that comes in that's a believer that has Bible doctrine. He won't even let him come into the church. And he actually puts them out of the church. So he rejects the authority of those coming from John, because obviously John was sending people to the churches with these letters, and he just basically tear up the letter and wouldn't let them come into the church, wouldn't let the letter circulate, wouldn't have anything to do with the accurate teaching that John was putting out to this fellow at all. So the sin unto death, we studied that before. That is the reversionistic believer. A reversionistic believer is someone that has Bible doctrine, but they turn from it and they get into reversionism, which means they reject Bible doctrine. And they're called many names in the Bible. These are born-again believers. They're called the enemies of the cross. And they are cursed until Christ returns. That's kind of the stamp on these people. And that's what this person is, apparently deep into this concept. And he's pulling off many people with him because he has a congregation and he's teaching false doctrine to that congregation. And they will all go down to the ditch together. And he doesn't want any concept that's associated with the truth to come anywhere near this particular church. And the word for church is ecclesia, which means the gathering place. Verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." And we know that we're supposed to be imitators of God. And to be imitators of God, you've got to know how God thinks. You're supposed to imitate, reflect His thinking. That's what the word imitate means. You're either going to serve, and you're going to either imitate God and the divine dynasphere, or you'll imitate Satan in a system of evil. And the word for evil here is kakos. Sounds like a bad word, doesn't it? K-A-K-O-S. And this recalls the doctrine of good and evil. Evil is a two-sided coin. One side is sin, which is personal sin, which we can all recognize, and most people stop right there. They say, well, evil is sin. Well, that's true. But evil has another side that's more insidiousness, and that is human good. And human good is the genius of Satan. Satan doesn't waste his time with personal sins and all the things that we think are sin. He is predominantly concerned with human good, which is also demonic good. It's anything that's opposed to the other word, which is agathos. And that's the other word we have here for good, is A-G-A-T-H-O-S. He is against agathos, which is divine good. Divine good is produced when you learn the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, and you produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is utilizing the problem-solving devices when you have problems, and giving thanksgiving to the Lord, engaging in prayer, which is a tool, and all these types of things. So that's what God wants you to do, is to grow in grace. But over here, you're growing somewhere, but you're not growing in grace. You're growing into Satan's system. And the deeper you get into his system, the harder it is to get out. The harder it is to get out. So therefore, when we do commit a personal sin, which is evil, we are commanded to rebound. Many verses about commanding you to rebound. That's the doctrine of rebound. We're commanded to get back in fellowship as quickly as possible. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, because once you, as a believer in the divine in the cosmic system, you're going to be under divine discipline. It's not suffering for blessing, it's suffering for cursing. Now, much of this, of course, God doesn't even need to use divine discipline. He simply allows the law of volition and responsibility. Self-induced misery, you just basically do it to yourself. He just allows it to go forward in its natural course, and you will suffer greatly just by your own self-induced misery. But God also, from the Word of God, will add divine discipline onto self-induced misery, and ultimately that will culminate with the sin unto death, where you die and go to heaven. Why did you die and go to heaven? Because of all your sins that you did. And of course, you're called a loser believer. You don't lose your salvation, but you're a loser in terms of doing God's plan. Now, every believer glorifies God at least one time, and that's when you're saved. When you're saved, you glorify God at least once. And for many believers, that's it. That's all they can say, is that they glorified God once. Because they didn't expose themselves to Bible doctrine. They don't know what the divine dynasphere is. They don't know what impersonal love is. They don't know what personal love for God is. They don't know the problem-solving devices. They don't know anything about anything. But they know a lot about evil, which is human good. And human good is the same old 6 and 7. It's you doing the work, you doing something to impress God. And it's just really that simple. Now, we've studied that doctrine recently, so we won't go over it again. But the doctrine of good and evil is insidious, because it's from the genius of Satan. The evil part is human good. And this was designated, of course, in the very first tree in the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need the knowledge of good and evil. You just need the knowledge of God. But, of course, the knowledge of good and evil will lead you astray every single time. Most churches are eaten up with the knowledge of good and evil. And they think they're doing agathos, but actually they're producing wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They're not producing divine good, they're producing human good, which is not acceptable to God. Your human good does not save you, and your human good will not advance you spiritually around this circle in the divine dynasphere to spiritual maturity. It simply will not do it. Back to verse 11. Beloved, of course, is the term, which is agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, and that is a special advanced love of friendship. So Paul is saying to these people, you are the beloved ones. You are the ones that are mature believers. You're the beloved. Do not imitate what is evil. We constantly have to be on our guard. Even the mature believers can get sucked into the cosmic system. It's very easy. Because who's against better working conditions for the downtrodden? Who's against this? Who's against that? Well, nobody is. We obviously want people to have a fair wage and to have a decent roof over their head. Those are all good things. But the distraction is that if you pursue these types of things outside the divine dynasphere, they're evil. And many of these crusader groups, that's all they do. I mean, that's their main goal, is to advance these types of equality concepts. And equality is a buzzword for crash and burn. As we've said before, even if you could make everybody equal and give them perfect health for 110 years and a perfect job and a perfect spouse and a perfect dog and a perfect cat, what does it mean? So you did all these ways. Suppose you could actually, it's a fiction, but suppose you could actually stop global warming. They would all give you the Nobel Peace Prize and elevate you to the highest status of sainthood and sing your praises and stuff, and then you go to hell. What does it mean? It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. We have these little songs like, you know, God has the whole world in his hands. Is that what the Bible says? What does 1 John chapter 5 say? The devil has the world in his hands. It's not God. This is Satan's world, folks. Now, God controls history. That's true. But the world is ruled by his majesty, the devil. So you're going to whitewash the devil's world and make the devil's world a better place for the devil and his demons and other humans to relax in? That's your whole life? Yeah, if you're honest with yourself, if you're a reversionistic believer, you say, yeah, that's what I think is my top priority. I think I want fish in the dish. I don't want pie in the sky. I want fish in the dish. Well, if you're a mature believer, you can have the fish and the dish in the dish and the pie in the sky at the same time. You don't have to make a choice. God has fantastic blessings in time for you, fish in the dish, and he has wonderful blessings in eternity, the pie in the sky. So when people say, well, you're just looking for the pie in the sky, you're not worried about the fish in the dish, yeah, we are. But we realize our priority. We put the horse in front of the cart. We don't put the cart in front of the horse. The cart is production. Most Christians, they want to produce. And they're producing in the cosmic system for his majesty, the devil. That's all they're doing. God doesn't need your help. It's not the goal of God to produce equality on the world. Never was. It's not his goal. The reason that Christ came into the earth is to save humans. Because the soul will exist forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's the key. Christ came to die to save your soul. Not to give you Obamacare or to make the world a better place for unwed mothers or to have Syrian refugees come into our country when they have no frame of reference for our Anglo-Saxon traditions. It's insanity. It's all in the name of human good and we just have to love everybody. Absolute insanity. It's national insanity, and of course it simply reflects the individual insanity of most Americans today. They're disoriented to reality. They do not understand anything. So it's no wonder that they get sucked into the devil's world. They think they're doing great good, when in fact they're doing great evil. So the command is to imitate. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. What is good? God is good. The one who does good is of God. If you are of God, now you can be a born-again believer, but you're not of God. The titles given to you as a reversionistic believer is not of God. It's called, you're an antichrist. All sorts of very harsh language for about the believer who does not imitate God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Can a believer do evil? Of course they can. And has not seen God reminds us of 1 John 4:20, doesn't it? And also this concept picked up in 1 John 5. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. This is anyone here is a believer, not an unbeliever. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that your brother is a wonderful person at all. That's not the point of the passage. It just means that if you cannot love your obnoxious, let's say it's an obnoxious brother, because most members of the family of God are obnoxious people. They're legalistic, they're arrogant, they're babies. You have to be very tolerant of these people. So, how do you love that person? Well, you see him, obviously. How do you love him? You love him with impersonal love. All the integrity is in your soul. Nothing depends on them. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. That's the key. So how do you do that? You cannot do that to the obnoxious brethren unless you have a great love for God. And that's these two circles here in the divine dynasphere. Impersonal love for all mankind, personal love for God. They go in tandem. Because if you have a personal love for God, that means you know something about God because you can't love what you don't know. And what you know about God is his great mercy. You know that he saved everyone. You know how he saved people. You know what he did for you. You know that you are no good. You know that person's no good. You know it's all relativity. And you know that you one time were an idiot, so now they're an idiot. So you have this tolerance towards other people. That's how you can agape the brother that you have seen. And the evidence that you love God is that you can do that to that idiot. If you can't do it to him, then you don't love God because you can't do it. Now, you can fake people out and smile, but as soon as they're gone, you just unload with your best friend about what an idiot that person was. So to their face, you can be two-faced and like love them and just say, oh, I forgive you, brother. But as soon as they're gone, that idiot SOB, did you see what they did? And you see how well I stood up under that? You're just patting yourself on your own back. And plus, you're gossiping about the person. So you've lost any reward you had when you allegedly exhibited impersonal love towards them. And that's what this concept means here. The one who does evil, verse 11, has not seen God. Seeing God is a synonym for being a mature believer. the one who sees God. And again, we have the same concept in 1 John 4:20. Loves God whom he has not seen. Well, obviously nobody sees God. You see him through the Word. That's how you see God. And you love Jesus because now you know who Jesus is. He was the Son of God, and he took on the form of a human. He decided to do that. He submitted himself to the plan of God. He suffered spiritual death on your behalf. He's risen. He's provided everything for you. He has made it so that you are in union with him, and he will be the one that provides you with your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's your so great salvation. Now, you know these things about him. Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. We're switching gears here, and we're moving on to a positive person. Demetrius is a pastor teacher, and he's been trained by John himself, obviously, and he's getting a good report. And this tells us that this letter is sent to a large city that has several churches in the vicinity. And before we go into Demetrius, though, I think we have to look at the doctrine of judging and privacy. Because Paul is obviously naming names and kicking butt, as we say in the military. Let's look up the doctrine of judging and privacy. I'm not sure if it's privacy and judging or judging and privacy. Let's look up the... It's privacy first? Okay, so let's go to the P's. Okay. Judging and privacy. What about judging other people? What about making assessments? What about judging people? Particularly during the holiday season when we're close quarters with our loved ones, this is always a good time to cover this doctrine. Excuse me. Point one. Each believer is accountable to who? The Lord. You are a slave to the Lord. You're accountable to the Lord only. John 21:21, Romans 2:1, Romans 14:4-10. Every believer, as we know, is a royal priest, a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before the Lord, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, compared with Colossians 3:17. I always found it was interesting that Peter is the one that said we're all royal priests, because that's the antithesis of the Catholic Church, where they said that Peter was the royal papa, the priest, and all the other popes have come down through Peter. And that's a special category of a person that's called a pope. Of course, this didn't start until way after Peter was dead. It started when Rome, when the emperor designated Christianity as the official religion of Rome, about 300 years after Peter died. And of course, when that occurred, the church in Rome looked around and said, oh, we have now have the authority of the state behind us. We are the top church. And all the other churches in the empire, you must listen to us. That's where it's all started. And of course, to justify what they were doing, they traced their lineage back to Peter. But actually, Paul spent more time in Rome than Peter. But they chose Peter as the one they're going to trace it back to. The only problem is, from Peter to the first pope, they can't trace it through anybody. They don't know who it was. There's no documentation who these people were. But of course, it's all nonsense, because Peter himself tells you, we're all royal priests. No special designation of one person as a priest and one other person not a priest. So there's the irony of God the Holy Spirit, because he knew this stuff would happen. So he caused Peter himself to say, there's no such thing as a royal priest. We're all royal priests. Point two, the violation of another's privacy leads to judging. Romans 2:1, Romans 14:4, and Romans 14:10-14, 1 Corinthians 4:7, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's a horrible sin. Now note that making judgments, observations, or assessments about things in life is normal and legitimate. Obviously, you're not a stooge. You know, you don't walk around and say, well, with blinders on my eyes, I'm not going to talk and think and hear no evil, see no evil, think no evil. And you can make assessments about people. I make assessments all the time. And so do you. It's not wrong to make assessments. What's wrong is to judge. What does judging mean? I'm better than they are. If I make an assessment that someone's a loser believer, I don't come to the conclusion that I'm better than they are. I'm not. God loves that loser believer exactly the same as he loves me. There's no variation in God's love for that loser believer vis-a-vis me. Loves us exactly the same with a maximum love. Why? Well, there's only one reason. We both have the righteousness of God imputed to our souls. I'm pointing up here to the board. We have his righteousness. The key is, all believers don't love God. Now, when you return your love towards God, then you have special designations. That's true. But God loves every believer the same. And this is a shocking doctrine to many believers. How can that be? That person's fornicating. How could God love them the same as he loves me? Well, because we both have his righteousness. Because no matter how good you think you are, if God gave you what you deserved, you get the same thing as that person that's fornicating would get, which is you'd be incinerated. You'd all be incinerated. We'd all be incinerated together. And it's not thee and me would be the only ones left. No, we'd all be incinerated. Thee and me and you and y'all. All y'all. All gone. So, you make assessments, but you don't judge people. You just make an assessment. Yeah, that person doesn't have much Bible doctrine. That's what Job did. Remember when Job was being nagged by his wife? She said, why don't you just curse God and go to blazes, was her friendly advice as a wonderful spouse that's helping you out in life. This is when Job was sitting there, lost everything. He's got sores all over his body. He's scraping the sores off with a broken piece of pottery. And his wife, notice the wife was not killed. All his kids were killed. Everything else taken away, property, everything. But the wife was left. Interesting, isn't it? And so she said to him, why don't you just curse God and die, you SOB? Basically, that's what she said. Now, that's a great temptation for Job to return fire. Evil for evil. She's judging me. She, in other words, she assumes that I'm getting all this because I deserve it. He didn't deserve that stuff. Let me rephrase that. He wasn't getting it for divine discipline at all. It was for his testing to advance him to the highest level of spiritual maturity. But how did Job respond? He passed that test, folks. He didn't judge her. But he assessed her. What did he say? You speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine in her brain. That's all he said. Which is a true assessment. He didn't say, after all I did for you, you rotten thing, I pulled you out of that thing when you know you've been divorced 3 times and I'm the one that married you and you're no damn good, you're out there, whatever he could have said to her. I provided food on the table for all this time and this is how you repay. He didn't do that. He made an assessment. A very impartial, objective assessment, and didn't say another word at all. Because he knew that this wife, this lovely thing that he had married, and him are in the same boat. He's no better than she is, and she's no better than he is. So he made an assessment. So don't think you can't make assessments. You can, but you don't judge people. So sitting in judgment invades the privacy of another person. Another member of the human race is not legitimate. You don't sit in judgment. You're not the king over them. God is their king, and he will take care of them. When you stand between the Lord and his divine discipline to a loser believer, guess who gets hit? You're going to get some of that. You're going to get some of that friendly fire. You want to get out of the way. Let the Lord handle it. It doesn't need your help at all. Now, God's going to give you an opportunity where you can put the screws in somebody. And then it's very tempting. Well, Lord, let me do it to him. No, just stand back and let the Lord do it to him. He knows exactly where to hit him and hit him hard. So point three, privacy is an extension of the divine doctrine of divine institutions or divine establishment, number one, which is freedom. And that we all have the right to our own privacy. John 21:22. Our attitude should be 2 Thessalonians 3:11-13, live and let live. So even if you hear a gossip, which is true, it's none of your blank business. Do not pass it on. Even if it's true. So they saw somebody coming out of your neighbor's house at 3 in the morning, holding their pants in one hand and a bottle of booze in the other hand. You just see them stumble out, get in their truck, and drive away. And the husband was out of town. None of your business. Your assessment's probably true. They're not there fixing the hot water heater, you know, coming out at 3 in the morning. But it's none of your business. Well, I got to go tell the husband. He just doesn't know what's going on. No, it's none of your business. You don't have to tell anybody. Or you don't have to do this when you go to other Christians. Say, look, I need to tell you what happened so we can all pray for so-and-so. That's just a code word. No. Five, never impose your personal standards or good advice on others about their dress, their eating, their social relationships, etc., etc. Romans 14:4-10. Yes, there's a lot of weirdos walking around in our society today. They got haircuts like I don't know, Adam Ruins Everything, some TV show with these mohawks that are colored purple and earrings and tattoos, just weird-looking things. But, you know, live and let live. That's if they want to dress up like a circus clown or a carnival clown with their pants hanging down around their ankles, you know, oh well, I don't see how you're going to commit a good crime because when you start running from the police, you can't really run too fast with your pants hanging down around your butt. I'd have something that, you know, some Nike tennis shoes on, so when I do the snatch and grab, I could run. Of course, some of our police officers today, I don't know if they can give good chase too far anyway, but in any event, you don't need to give a chase. You can pull out your gun, but now I guess you can't shoot them anymore either. Otherwise, you're getting problems. But it's, you know, I've got good advice for people. Pull your damn pants up, you idiot. Do you want to wear your pants at Walmart, hanging down around your ankles? You know, that's a reflection on the parents, really, if it's a kid. That just shows the parents are idiots. As long as that kid lives in your household, you're responsible for that child. And little Johnny, I can tell you, my little Johnnies, they ain't having their pants hanging down around their ass, and they're not wearing purple hair with earrings and tattoos. Ain't going to happen. Oh, but I want it. Okay, ain't going to happen. Otherwise, it's, you know, have a nice day, and you're out on your own now. You're on your own, because when you're under my house, it's my rules. So really, a lot of this stuff is reflected on the parents. Oh, I can't control my kid. Really? Why can't you control your kid? I always ask that question. Well, they just want to do it when they're a wild teenager. Okay, well, you know, you can't spank teenagers. I understand that. But that means you failed, obviously, when they were little kids. I know you're smarter than they are when they're four. Maybe it's a question when they're 14. But at four, you've got it over them. So you've got to train them early. You raise up a kid early, as the Bible says. And then, of course, when they want to go astray in their 20s, well, that's their problem. They can go that far country, and they might come back, and they might not. But that's, you know, they're on their own. So it's, again, it's nobody's business. I see people in my class that are just the most weirdest dressed. I'm thinking, how in the world are they going to get hired in the legal profession? And then they put this stuff on Facebook. Really? You know, employers look at that stuff too. You think they're going to hire somebody that looks like, you know, they came off of, you know, I don't know, anyway. So, but again, live and let live. Point six, the believer who sits in judgment is in for divine discipline from the Lord. Matthew 7, 1 to 2, Proverbs 6, 11 to 19, and Proverbs 12, 13. Point seven, those who do not respect the privacy of others are troublemakers. 1 Timothy 5, 13. They're put on a same par as murderers and thieves. 1 Peter 4, 5. Remember, we've got three categories of sins: overt sins, which are sins that you actually do with your hands. You've got mental attitude sins, what you think, and sins of the tongue that comes right out of your tongue. James, it's like a little tongue can burn down a whole forest fire. You want to cause trouble in a family? Start gossiping about somebody. And just watch what happens at the Thanksgiving dinner table or Christmas dinner table. Point eight. People sit in judgment of others. When you sit in judgment of others, really, what are you showing people? You're showing that it's a manifestation that you are a miserable little person. You're a tiny little person. When you've got to judge somebody else, you're trying to elevate yourself, that I would never do that. That's basically what you're saying. Well, maybe you wouldn't do that category of sin, but by gossiping, you're actually a worse sinner than they are by doing it. How do we know that? Well, the Bible and the doctrine of sin list God's seven sins that he hates the most in Proverbs. And you'll notice there's only one overt sin. That's murder. The rest of them are mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue. So when you do a sin of the tongue against someone that does an overt sin like fornication, you're actually sinning worse than they are. You're reflecting you're reflecting the misery in your own soul is what you're doing. And of course you have legalists that do this. And basically you hate grace. You hate Bible doctrine when you judge other people. That's what you're telling people. Galatians 4:29, Colossians 2:16, and Romans 14:2-4. Believers are commanded to separate from those who consistently engage in judging others. And if you're a smart person, you're going to get away from a gossip. Because they will gossip about you sooner or later. If your best friend is someone who likes to talk about people, I guarantee you, you can put this in the bank, you're next. You just may not have heard it yet. But if they gossip about others, they'll gossip about you. They slander others, they're going to slander you. It's just a matter of time. When you're not there and they're around another new best friend or another friend, they will turn the gun on you and pull the trigger every single time. So if you're around a person that consistently gossips or judges or slanders or maligns, life's too short. Leave them alone. Let them go haunt somebody else. Exceptions to judging. The pastor has the authority to sit in judgment and take action to protect the privacy of the congregation. This is the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, and this is what John is doing in 3 John. He has the authority. He's not just a pastor-teacher. He's the apostle. Under divine institution number 4, the government can enforce criminal or civil law against you. They can pass judgment. You might have heard this in some of these TV programs and said, you cannot sit in judgment of my client because everybody on the jury stand here is a sinner. So who dares sit in judgment? Nice try, it's not going to work. Because in the concept of the judiciary, of course we're all sinners. That's not the issue. The issue is, did you violate a criminal code? Because not all sin is punished by criminal codes. Gossip is not punished by a criminal offense. Murder is. And so that's not going to work. Of course we're all sinners. But you have the right to sit in judgment in a forum on divine institution number 4 of the nation state when they have criminal and civil matters that you're supposed to consider. And the fact that you're not perfect, that's not a newsflash, that's not the issue. The issue is, did that person violate the criminal code or the civil code? That's all you got to do. And then concerning Bible doctrine, when it's dogmatic, if a matter impacts the believer directly, then you can make a judgment. Peter, of course, was commanded, do not teach the word of God, do not teach about Christ. And he said, I'm sorry, I cannot follow that. I'm making an assessment, I'm judging, I'm not going to do that command. A parent to a child, as long as the child resides in the house, you are the authority of that child. You can judge them, you can tell them what to do, how to do it, when to do it, how high to jump, and where to jump. It requires, of course, intelligence. As we know in Ephesians, we're commanded as parents not to make our children bitter. That means you cannot exercise unjust authority. You don't slap kids in the face. You don't cuss at kids. You give them a trial. And if necessary, you spank the gluteus maximus, is where you apply the discipline. Or whatever discipline you administer. But you have to be fair in how you do it. Which means they get a trial. And if you're angry and something happens, you know, just don't do anything until you calm down a little bit. Because you can do things in anger, and then the child, of course, is being subjected to unfair punishment. And then next is making recommendations of support when asked. People ask me for letters of recommendations all the time. And so I write those letters, and I try to be as judicious as possible, but I usually write them a little bit more flowery. I try to concentrate on the good things about those people when I write those letters. But sometimes I won't write a letter. I say, look, I can't write a letter. I can't assess these things. I don't know you that well. 11. When you judge and you sit in judgment, what are you supposed to do? When you gossip, when you malign, because that's a manifestation that you sat in judgment, is your tongue starts wagging. What do? It's not a sin to be tempted to judge, but it is a sin to judge. What do? You rebound immediately. And then you concentrate on the word and endeavor to mind your own business. You line up with the grace of God. You know that you don't deserve anything, and therefore, you're not the one that sits in judgment. Know the Bible. The Bible's view of sitting in judgment of others, Proverbs 6, 11 and 19. Each believer has enough to worry about in your own life, don't you? I know I do. Not worrying about other people's lives and giving them good advice. First of all, nobody wants your good advice. You know how to rear kids, because this is how you should do it. You know what school they should. You know how they, you know that, you know, thank you. Didn't ask for your advice, did I? Now, this is particularly in families. In family situations, you might have an aunt, an uncle, or grandmother, grand. They know how to do it back in the old days. And you need to do this with your kid. None of your business. They ain't your kid. Unless they ask you for your advice, then give it. But otherwise, they don't need your advice. But people just can't help giving advice because I have to step in because I see this thing going wrong. It's not your kid. You don't have the right to make an assessment, a judging assessment. You can make an assessment like, that kid's an idiot. And that's fine. That kid doesn't do this, doesn't go to Bible doctrine, parents aren't. That's all their assessments. But you're not judging them. And you don't give advice unless asked for. No one wants advice. And they really don't want good advice. And so when you do that, just rebound. And that's point... let's see, we're still on point 11. Concentrate on the word. Know the Bible's view of sitting in judgment of others. Each believer has enough to worry about. And then avoid the pattern of chain sinning. 1 Timothy 5:13, Hebrews 12:15. Chain sinning is like chain smoking. Smoker will smoke a cigarette before they don't even have to light the next one. They just light the next cigarette on the cigarette that's just been smoked. It's called chain smoking. Chain sinning is the same thing. And the tongue in James is a little thing, but it can just burn down entire forests. Because it leads to other things. And people gossip, they hear gossip, they pass on gossip, and the misery gets multiplied. And that's point 12. When you sit in judgment, you're manifesting again your own misery in your own soul. It just shows that you're a small, little, bitter little person. And then point 13, when you're the object of judging by others, then let the Lord repay them. When you're the object of judging, when somebody judges you, let the Lord repay them. I am the Lord, I will repay, says says the Lord, 1 Peter 5:7, Psalm 55:22, and Romans 12:19. Let God repay them. And so that's the doctrine of judging. John is not engaging in judging here because he has the right as the pastor teacher in this particular instance to do these things. Now notice John is not telling these people how to dress, where to go. He's not telling them how many verses in the Bible to read. He's not doing all those things. He has a responsibility before the Lord as the apostle to make sure these churches are on the straight and narrow. And that's what he's going to do. And back to verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. John's getting reports back about these various churches in the various cities throughout Asia Minor. He gets reports back, and they're in writing, and they're cataloging these reports. They've disintegrated a long time ago, turned to dust. Only things that haven't disintegrated and turned to dust is what's in the Word of God, and God protected those things and put it in the Bible. But he had an entire system of letters going back and forth, and I'm sure he had a log system of some sort where he's keeping track of things. And, you know, how much money goes out, how much money goes in, where are we traveling, logistics, all those things are logged in. So Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Now, the word for truth itself, of course, refers to the word aletheia, which is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is his main testimony because he's putting out accurate Bible doctrine information. And we add our testimony. Paul is giving the approval to this pastor teacher. He is doing exactly what he's supposed to do. He's like Epaphras. He's plugging along. He's teaching Bible doctrine. And he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's teaching. And you know that our testimony is true. He's referring here to Gaius and all mature believers. You know that we have the truth. And so if we endorse Demetrius as putting out the truth, then it's all the truth. So Demetrius has the testimony of other people, mature believers. He has the testimony of the Word of God itself, and he has the testimony of John and his traveling and his seminary team that he's putting out the truth, and the truth is true. So in our closing doctrine, we're going to do the last doctrine today, is a doctrine of Bible doctrine, because that is the truth. What is the truth? Truth is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, and that's in your handout. Let's go to the Bible first. Page 14. We'll do the Bible, and then when we meet on Sunday, we'll do Bible doctrine, and perhaps finish off 3 John on Sunday. But today, let's look at the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is primarily, in the New Testament, of course, is primarily written in a language called Koine Greek, which is a dead language. It's no longer extant. Modern Greek is not Koine Greek, although there's a lot of parallels and similarities. It is the original language of the New Testament, and it's called Common Greek. It was the international language of the Roman Empire. Rome was divided into the West and the East. In the West, they spoke Latin. They spoke Latin. They wrote in Latin. In the East, they spoke Greek and wrote in Greek, Koine Greek. And when the Roman Empire split up, of course, the Greek part, the Eastern part, lasted longer than the Western part. So other forms of Greek include Homeric Greek, Classical Greek, Ionic Greek, Doric Greek, Sparta Greek, Attic Greek, Patristic Greek, and then Modern Greek. And there's the time frame for those things. So every Greek verb has 3 parts, including making communication exact. The Greek language is very exact. The Koine language is very exact. It's very straightforward. Common Greek. It was a language of the time, so it was a language you would hear out in the streets. It wasn't a flowering language of Athens or anything like that. So it had a lot of very strong words in it, which we would call strong words today. And the Bible is very dogmatic. You have a tense, you have a voice, you have a mood. This is not a class in English syntax, but the Greek, of course, if you looked at when they wrote, they would write in all... If you look at an ancient manuscript, you'll see all capital letters in the Greek. And they just run on. They're just kata, logos, theos. These are all vocabulary forms, but that's what it would look like. So you'd have to know this word means according to the word, God. You'd have to, in your own mind, you'd have to put the space. They didn't have any spaces. And everything's in capital letters. No periods, no punctuations, no nothing. So you'd have to look at the way the sentence was structured to figure out exactly what it meant. So you'd have a tense, you'd have a voice, and you'd have a mood. in the mood, for example, though the voice, for example, you have an active voice, you have a passive voice, you have a middle voice. And we talk about the action, what modifies what, how's the noun, what's the verb. And if you take a class in the Greek language, it'll expose you to all these things. And of course, if you take a class in English, most English schools don't even, I mean, English language has a tense, a voice, and a mood, but they don't teach you that stuff. They really don't. They didn't teach it to me when I was in school. Now, they do in Bernie Public School, which is great. It's a good public school. But most public schools, they don't have the syntax of anything. Now, the Greek also has special things that we don't have in the English. And we've talked about the conditions, which is if. First-class conditions, second-class conditions, third-class conditions, fourth-class conditions. The first-class condition is determined by how the sentence is put together. So it could be if, which means if and it's true. Second-class condition is if it's assumed not true, if and it's not true. A third-class condition is maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. A fourth-class condition is I wish it were true, but it's not. And Peter uses that. And then also, on top of this, which I don't have here, you had debater's technique use of a first-class condition. Those are collector's items. You have the Granville-Sharp rule. And these were individuals that were English that developed this rule. And when they were putting together how do you read the Greek language, and the rule says if two or more nouns are joined by the conjunction chi, which means and only the first noun has a definite article, then all subsequent nouns refer to the same thing. Ephesians 3:18. It's the Granville-Sharp rule. Etymology is the study of words. The word pleroma, which means to fill up a deficiency, it can mean different things. It depends on how the verb is put in the sentence. And that's etymology. How is the word used in a sentence? Hermeneutics is the study of the methodology and the principles of interpretation. So hermeneutics is divided into eisegogics, which means you have to interpret the Bible in the time at which it was written. When it says to, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, we don't have that idiom today. And that doesn't literally mean that if you commit a sin with your right hand, like larceny, that you cut your hand off. No. It's an idiom, which means what? If you know in your sin nature you have a trend towards a certain thing, let's say gossip, then don't hang around other people to gossip, because you'll be sucked into it real quick. That's what it means. It's an idiom. This is called eisegogics. You've got to interpret the Bible in the time at which it was written. And of course, most people don't even know what English idioms mean or where they came from. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. They don't know what that means. They know what it means, but they don't know the eisegogics of where it came from. Second, you've got to have categories. And categories is critical. The scripture is captured and subdivided into categorical teaching. Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3 list some categories where it says, look, I've got a whole list of Bible doctrines categorically that I cannot teach you anymore because you're reversionist. So the Bible is divided into categorical doctrines. There's a doctrine of eternal security. That's one category. There's a doctrine of rebound. That's another category. These are all categorical Bible doctrines. That's why your handout has categories in it. And the categories all line up exactly. The Bible folds together perfectly. There's no inconsistencies in the Bible. There's no discrepancies at all. And of course, exegetical, you've got to know the original languages if you're a pastor teacher. If you're a student, you don't have to know the original language. You have to rely on someone that tells you what the original languages say. Now, if you're a pastor teacher and not too hot in the original languages, you need to find a pastor teacher that does know the original languages and you rely on him. Because a lot of pastor teachers, they're good in English, they're rotten in the Greek. So what are they going to do? Well, you've got to find a pastor teacher that's good in the original languages and you rely on them. And that's legitimate. Dr. Schaefer didn't know anything about the Greek at all. That's why he founded Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, in the last century, because he wanted to have a theological seminary that emphasized the original languages, because he saw that many people were coming out of theology school. They basically knew 1 year of Greek, and that's it. And most of them threw away their Greek textbooks after they graduated too hard. So they couldn't tell you what the word said, as we studied last Bible class in John, the last part of John. You know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Different words used. If you don't know the Greek, you haven't got a chance to interpret that passage correctly. You can't do it. So if you're a pastor teacher that's not too hot on the original languages, that's okay. Find someone that is a genius in the original languages and study from them. if you don't know what that word means, or today, of course, in modern technology, you've got programs that do it all for you. They do cross-references for the lexicons and the original languages, and it gives you all the different interpretations, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, real easy today. Not so easy 30 years ago, 20 years ago. You had to dig it out from big old books and look at the word and struggle over it a lot of time. Today, it's real simple. And even the layman can do it. I mean, you can follow right along and push down the word and say, what's the primary meaning? What's the secondary meaning? And how is it used in this context? So, that's a requirement. You've got to teach. The pastor teacher has to teach from the original languages. You'll run across somebody once in a while, well, the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. You know, King James Version wasn't around when Paul was around. And some people are very hyper about it's got to be the King James Version or it's not. King James Version is very theatrical, but it's not the best translation of the original, folks. But some people will think it's heresy if you have anything other than the King James Version. The best version to have is the original languages in the Greek version. The second best would be the New American Standard Version is probably the best translation out there. The true object of interpretation is to appreciate the exact thought. You want to know what the person, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, meant when they wrote the words. That's what we want to do in this class. Law first mentioned. When they mention something first, then it's probably the meaning that's supposed to be carried on second. There is a progression of doctrine, which is called plenary. Everything in the Bible is true, but some truths are deeper than other truths. A truth like, you know, so-and-so got up and went up the mountain. That's all true. But, you know, a greater truth would be 1 John 1:9 or John 3:36. You know, those are greater truths, obviously. Everything in the Bible is true, but that's called plenary. The Old Testament had truth, but the New Testament is jammed full with plenary doctrine because it's much more valid, much more efficacious. That's the mystery doctrine, the deep things. You have the law of the unity of doctrine. All Bible doctrine fits together, so there is no contradictions at all. There's only idiots that think they see a contradiction. There are no contradictions. Someone thinks they find a contradiction, doesn't know the categories, doesn't know eisegetics, or doesn't know exegesis. Law of reoccurrence of doctrine. Oh, you figured this one out. The Bible repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. That's why we repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat, because the Bible does. And that's how you learn, by repetition, till it comes out your ears. Mechanics. Revelation of the Word, God the Holy Spirit reveals the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 is called theopneustos, which means God breathed. That's what it means. God breathed to the human author. So without changing the human author's personality, God directs his exact communication to that author, and that author puts it down in his own terminology, in his own methodology. But God communicates directly through a spirit-filled pastor teacher. Prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, God communicated in different ways. He spoke to people directly, Isaiah 6, 8-10, Acts 28-25. He spoke to people in dreams, Numbers 12-6, Genesis 15-12, Genesis 31-10-13, and 24, Daniel 10-9. He spoke to people in visions, Isaiah 1-1, Isaiah 6-1, 1 Kings 22-19, many other verses. Angels actually taught. Deuteronomy 33:2, Acts 7:38 and 30 and 53, Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:17, Hebrews 2:2. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, which is about 96 AD, we're in the church age, of course, God only now speaks through his word, 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 10. You're not getting dreams, you're not getting visions, you're not getting hello, knock on the door stuff. If you do, we're going to call 911 and have you locked up. Inspiration. God directs the writer so that without setting aside their human mind, personality, background, or vocabulary, God's complete message and plan is recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages, 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Paul knew that he was producing Bible doctrine as part of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 5:27. So the question is, did these men know they were adding to the canon of Scripture with these letters? Yep, they sure did. They knew that they were adding to the canon of Scripture that was being completed when they wrote certain letters. You can look up those verses. Paul knew exactly he was adding to the canon of Scripture. It was completed. It was shut, closed down in 96 AD when John wrote the book of Revelation. That's it. There is no more additions to the Word of God. So all these lost books of the Bible, all of them were found several hundred years after 96 AD. Even the proponents of these phony baloney documents will say, yeah, they were written about 300 AD. Well, that disqualifies them. You don't even need to read what it says because it's disqualified. Anything after 96 AD would be disqualified automatically. I don't care what it says. And then, of course, if you open up these books, like the Lost Book of Thomas or whatever, get a good laugh because they're just ridiculous. You read it, what? Just fairy tale stuff. But you don't even need to open it up because it flunks the criteria for being after 96 AD. We have interpretation, which is through the gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher has the gift to interpret Scripture. But, of course, you're commanded to check the math. So when you hear the interpretation, you read it, and you can study it for yourself. It's not like I stand up here and say, don't look at your Bibles. Just write down what I tell you to do. Look at the Bible. Double-check the math. See what it says. Compare Scripture with Scripture. You're a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. So communication, what we get today by means of the pastor teacher, that's how you get it. You don't get it in Bible classes where people sit around a table and all debate about what a particular passage means. The Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's also called the Word of God, a designation to God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. We already saw that it's God breathed, which is the Holy Spirit, and that was back in 2 Timothy 3:16. So all three members of the Trinity are identified directly with Bible doctrine and the Bible. The Bible is the believer's absolute authority. Psalm 138:2. It existed in eternity past. Proverbs 8. The Bible existed in eternity past because God existed in eternity past, and this is God's mind. The Bible extends to what? What can the Bible tell you about things? Well, it extends to the unknown past. Genesis chapters 1 to Genesis chapter 11. And I got an example here. God immediately made the earth not a waste, per Isaiah 45:18. Satan fell. The earth was locked in an ice pack, per Genesis 1, 1-2, Romans 8, 20-22. There's no energy. Rational creatures cannot exist without energy. Darkness covered the face of the deep, according to Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis 1:3, light was the first form of energy that was needed and used to restore life to the earth. And that's the Bible extending to the unknown past. However, the Bible is not a science book. And therefore, you're not going to find details. You're going to find a broad principle, and that is, I did it. Whether he did it through a system, because we obviously were put together biologically through a system. It was called 23 chromosomes from your dad, 23 chromosomes from your mom. You started out as a microscopic speck in your biological life, and you developed. So that is a system. We call this system the laws of nature, the laws of gravity. We identify terms to talk about God's system and how he put things together. But the Bible's not a science book, so don't try to make it a science book. It's not a science book, but everything it says about science is true. Ancient history. Bible's not a history book, but everything it says about ancient history is absolutely true. It has the objective laws of establishment for believers and unbelievers. It has the dictation of God's direct words in some places. It has devotional literature of problems for believers. It has recordings of falsehoods, like Satan's lies. It records Satan's lies right in there. It also has prophetic passages. We have this, it's called eschatology, things that are going to happen in the future. And the Bible provides the necessary Bible doctrine to reach maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, that's the food. You reach maturity by Bible doctrine, you can get there. Opposition techniques to the Bible. You hear this all the time. They use a name-calling device. Well, that's just a book written by some old people, a bunch of idiots. They didn't, over 1,000 years, just some old buzzards wrote a book and tried to pass it off as a scam. It's called name-calling device. Human viewpoint. How could that be? How could that thing actually happen? How could God put his word into a book? That's human viewpoint thinking. Of course, God. That's not a problem for God at all. Then you have legalism and works religion. They reject the Bible because it offends them. The Bible tells them, you're no damn good. There's only one way to be saved, but it's the grace mechanism. They think they are good and they can be saved by works. Testimonials. A lot of people will think that they oppose the Bible because they have a testimonial about their own morality and their whole own human good, and that's more important than the Bible and what the Bible tells me to do. I'm just going to do testimonials with my life. I'm going to shine my little light, and of course they're not shining anything. They're in the darkness. Card stacking. They mix the truth with error. They try to pull out passages of the Bible, take them out of context, and see, I gotcha. K can't do it. Now, they can do it with somebody that doesn't know anything about the Bible, but they're not going to do it with you as a mature believer because you've got an answer for it. Then you have the bandwagon approach. All scholars agree that the Jews really didn't go through the wilderness at all. That's just all a made-up fairy tale, and Moses never existed. All scholars agree. Well, all scholars don't agree, but that's what they'll tell you. It's called the bandwagon approach. Every time we've had one of these minimalists, that's what they're called, minimalists. Minimalists used to say that King David was just a myth, never existed. And then they found, of course, evidence in the form of a piece of inscription on a piece of clay that talked about the house of David that was found in Sidus to around the time when David lived. And all the minimalists went away. Well, I guess he did live. I guess it was a real person. But before that, all scholars agree David didn't exist. And before that, all scholars agree that there's no such thing as the Assyrian Empire. The Bible talks about these Assyrians. There's no evidence for Assyrians. That was about 100 years ago. That's real popular. No Assyrians. That's just all made up. There's no Nineveh. Then we discovered Nineveh and the vast empire that was uncovered there, the Assyrian Empire. Dope. Guess we were wrong. They never apologize. But they're so sure. So right now you can pick out something. Well, it's all scholars agree that fill in the blank. And then, of course, the discovery comes along and it proves them wrong. And they don't even say, I'm sorry. They just go on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. So it's called the bandwagon approach. But the Word of God abides and lives forever. And the Bible, of course, is God's direct communication to us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your Holy Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and push us forward, ever forward, to reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.